they were distributing the juice about the blood of Jesus covering our sins, and I said, man, I got a lot to cover. I don't know about you, but I've got a lot to cover. And it's sufficient. It's sufficient. That sacrifice in Jesus is sufficient. I don't know about you. Oftentimes, I feel like we can get in this whirlwind. It's called life. I was riding the other day and slowly down one of these streets, and I saw a squirrel going across the line. And I got right under him. And I'm just thinking, wow, that's how I feel sometimes. One wrong move, one wrong step, you go into the sweet by and by. That's it. And I feel like we're just kind of hanging on. And I feel like there's, we wrestle with this not having hope. We forget the hope that is in us. We forget the hope that has saved us. We forget what the Bible calls the hope of glory. I don't want to be like one who is just walking on the high wire, so to speak. God wants us to have joy, and joy unspeakable, and to know this joy, immense joy. And that's kind of what I want to talk to you about in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would, this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 8. Our focus verse will be verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We're going to read verse 8, but focus on verse 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's just a strange thing to think that one poor man can come to another poor man and make him rich. How does that work its way out? In the context of all of this passage, what we see is just a great expression of love, genuine love for mankind. And in the context, we see that Paul is writing about receiving a collection to give to needy Christians in Jerusalem, Judea in that area. And he's writing to the church of Corinth, as he has done in times past, and the churches of Macedonia have been partakers of this. There was famine in the land, and they needed help, and so there's a great collection going about, and Paul is encouraging this church to keep on doing it. He says, I don't want you to give by compulsion. I'm not writing this as a command. Giving ought to be voluntary. It ought to be something that you want to do. It ought not be something that somebody's twisting your arm to do. And so he makes note of this, and he talks about how God is going to use these saints to relieve other saints who are in desperate need. And we get that. We see that all over the world. We see that even in our own life. But he's in the midst of this, he talks about when you do this, when you take your resources and you give to those who are in need, you are expressing genuine love. And he says, let me give you an example. So he gives the greatest example that he could possibly give of what genuine love looks like. He doesn't talk about another Christian. He doesn't talk about a great martyr or a great saint. He could. Those are great illustrations. He could talk about, and we could talk about how many people that we know or have been in history who have lived this lifestyle of godliness and expressed unconditional love towards people, but he doesn't do that. He shows the greatest example of this type of love, the greatest example that we could ever think of that expresses a deep, abiding love for mankind, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says in verse 9 is this, and we may continue this next week. But he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want you to stop there. Because when he uses the word for, it connects what he has been talking about, what I just said, and this verse. He connects the giving and the love that is expressed in their giving towards mankind, this love, this deep abiding love, and this, so this desire to obey God and to do right, he connects it to verse 9, which speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, for you know the grace of God. Now, understand, as he links this with the preceding verses, and he provides somewhat of a clarification, he points to Jesus as the best and the greatest example of this genuine love. And he says, I want you to know something. I want to remind you that you know something. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word know is not some innate natural knowledge. It is a knowledge of experience. It's an experiential knowledge. It's something that you have come to know by experience. And so he said, listen, you are people. We're talking about love. We're talking about genuine love expressed to people who are in need. You look at the greatest example of Jesus. You have experienced what I'm talking about, church. Paul says, you have experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it personally. What is it? You've known grace. You know what grace is all about. How do you show that your love is genuine? How does a man know that your love is genuine? How do we know that God's love is genuine? We know by what he's done. And the greatest example of love is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to this church, I probably don't need to write to you about this, but you know this stuff. You know it deep within you. You've experienced this grand salvation. The salvation of grace. Now, when I was thinking about this issue of the amazing grace of God, I just began to think, you know, this is an active God. This is an intentional God. God is active and he's on an intentional mission to save mankind. And that's what Christmas is. It's an intentional mission to save mankind. I mean, how could he ever show grace to us? How could he ever give grace to us? Why would he want to do that? Why would he do such a thing when we are such wretched people? You've experienced grace, haven't you? You've experienced the grace of God in salvation. The grace that leads, that is found in the forgiveness of sins. The grace that is found in transformation. The grace that is found in this becoming a new creation. I was reading some of the book by Louis Giglio in his book, The Comeback, and I would just want to share with you just briefly about someone who had received the grace of God and understood the grace of God, and they experienced it. Of a young girl named Rachel who woke up with a gun to her head. She didn't know how she got there or why someone was putting a gun to her head. She just knew that she was in trouble. And Giglio recounts the story, and he says it didn't happen overnight. He said years earlier, when Rachel was about 12, her stepfather lost a battle with methamphetamines and went on a downward spiral. The family fell apart. Rachel's mom spent so much time trying to take care of the family's immediate needs for food, clothing, and shelter that she didn't have a lot of time for anything else. A decade passed and someone introduced Rachel to the club scene when she was about 22 years old, and immediately she became enthralled with this type of lifestyle. A woman who was once who felt insecure, but the men at the clubs kept telling her how beautiful she was. They bought her drinks. She felt accepted. She was intrigued by it because she finally felt like she was finding love and acceptance. Giglio says that Rachel's life began to head down a dark path. One problem led to another. One drink led to another. One man led to another. One drug led to another. None of it ever filled the pain and the longing in her heart. And there were mornings when her five-year-old son needed to take care of her because she couldn't get out of bed. She was miserably hungover. The day she woke up with a gun to her head, she somehow got out of that desperate situation and realized she had reached the bottom. Life was completely hopeless. The idea for a plan of action that the gun had introduced began to look good, and Rachel asked herself, why not just go ahead and end your life? The day she went on to work, Rachel said she kept trying to get the courage to drive her car off the road and hopefully end it all. And when she arrived at the club, she was so frustrated that she didn't have the guts to take her life. Rather than face another night in a world she had grown to despise, Rachel gathered her belongings before her shift started and began to leave with thoughts of taking another run at ending her life. As Rachel was preparing to leave, a group of ladies from the nearby church came in. Oh, yes. They came in the club. One of those ladies, noticing Rachel was very upset and emotional, approached her to see if she could help. And the woman had come before with permission from the club manager and shared the gifts with girls and looked after their needs and prayed for them. But Rachel was furious. First, the failure to end her life, and now the ladies from the church? You're from the church, right? She said. Yes, I am. The woman responded. Rachel started in. Let me tell you about my life. For the next few moments, Rachel unloaded on her. Her hurt and her pain spilled out without restraint. Her anger uncorked. She recounted all the abuse and darkness and abandonment and darkness. Finally, her story was laid bare and she locked eyes with the woman. Now listen to this. Through tears mixing with cutting sarcasm, she asked, "So what do you and your God say about all of that?" The woman looked back at Rachel with tears welling in her eyes. And she could see the toll of years had taken on her heart, and she gently replied, "Rachel, thank you so much for trusting me with your story. I'm so sorry that happened to you." There's no sermon. There's no super pious stuff going on. There's no holier than thou. It was just compassion. Just compassion, as he relates in the story. Listen how this ends up. The woman's words, drenched in God's grace, broke Rachel's hardened approach, and they began to talk. Talked about Jesus, but Rachel felt ashamed, like Jesus could never love her. She was an exotic dancer. She was a drug addict. She was an alcoholic. She was a self-admitted horrible mother. Her questions sounded huge. How could Jesus ever love me? How could Jesus ever be proud of me? How could Jesus call me his daughter when I felt so unworthy? Same night, Jesus scooped Rachel out of the darkness and gave her light and a hope and a future. And Rachel's life looks different, as Giglio says, than a couple of years ago. She's no longer working as an exotic dancer. Drugs and alcohol no longer rule her life. She is healing. Jesus is healing her wounds day by day. She has completed a long-term rebuilding program and moved to a new city where she lives with a family who loves her and her son. And he is modeling the fullness of Jesus' love for her. It's not an easy thing that she's going through, but there's a fresh start. There's a fresh start. She would understand Paul's words when Paul would say, "You know, you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ." Some of you have come out of that type of lifestyle. Maybe you came out of drug addiction or drug abuse. Maybe you've come out of atheism, or you've come out of pornography, or you've come out of cheating and alcoholism. You can say amen to that. I know I've experienced the grace of God. I know what it is to experience Him. The salvation and all that is accomplished is all a work of grace. That is, it is all undeserving. If you look at your life, whatever aspect of it, I guarantee you will find something that is not pleasing to God. It is called sin. And the Bible teaches us that something wonderful, beautiful, the most amazing thing that could ever happen is that He has come to deal with sinners. He's come to save sinners. The best moral person doesn't deserve to be saved. You understand that? The best moral person must consider himself or herself still to be the chief of all sinners. This grace that Paul talks about, that they understood well, it included the message of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. That's grace. It included Christ's atoning work. That's grace. Peace with God is grace. Forgiveness of sins is grace. The Lord's abiding presence in your life is grace. You and I don't deserve this. And so it reveals to us that God is active. God is intentional in his mission. It just keeps on, we keep on asking, how could God do it? You know why we consider it grace? Because it is undeserved. And when you think about, this is what makes grace grace. What makes grace grace is understood by the one who is giving it and the one who is receiving it. What makes grace grace? The fact that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so when I'm thinking and I'm looking at this passage, all I can think about, wow, you know what this passage does when it talks about he who was rich became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich? You know what I see in this? The bigness of God on one side, and then I see the sinfulness of man on the other, the smallness of man. The bigness of God, the smallness of man. That's what I see in this passage. This is all of grace because of who it comes from. The grace is coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord speaks of master, and Paul encompasses himself in it. He's our Lord. He's my Lord just as much as he's your Lord. He is the master in all areas of our life. And so that coming to Jesus Christ and experience his grace means that you're submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Every area of your life. In your family life, in your business life, in your personal life, in your church life, your business, everything, everything. Every aspect of your life is under the submission and the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is boss of it. And so you don't have the authority to just kind of do what you want to do with these different areas of your life. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is Savior, that's what Jesus means. He is the Christ. He is the anointed. And I was just reading from, again, the Luke's account when Mary found out that she was going to be the mother of Jesus. Listen to what the angel says. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That meant something. Her heart starts thumping. What did you say again? This baby that's going to be in your womb is going to, he will have the throne of his father David, and he will reign. You mean he's going to be a king? He's going to be a king. And he's not just going to be any king, because there's Babylonian kings and there's Persian kings. He's going to be the king, and he's going to be on the throne of your father David. Why? Because we've seen it. Because they knew that the Messiah is coming through the line of David. And every mother wanted to be to give birth to the Messiah. They wanted to be the one to give birth to the promised king. And the angel says, this child will reign in the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. Earthly kings don't do this, my friends. They die off. But the king that we're talking about is an eternal king who will reign forever and ever. And she got so excited to not only to think that all of this, that the one that, as Zacharias heard from a child, all about this Messiah that is to come, now it's coming through her. Her. And then she breaks out in song later in that Luke chapter 1. So much so that she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, she says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She goes on and on and gives praise and praise constantly about what is taking place in her life. The Lord, the Christ, is in her womb. The significance of this is unfathomable to me. And so Paul says, I want you to know, you've and remind you that you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's grace because of the one who's giving it and the one who's receiving it. We understand it better now. Because the one who has given it is the Lord. The significance of his actions lie embedded in his person. What Christ has done means so much because of who he is. He is God. And we're going to look more at that next week. But the significance of his actions, what he's done in becoming poor, going from richness to poverty so that his poverty might make us rich, all of that means something because he's God. He is the Lord. God was intentional towards sinful man, having every right and every reason to cast us away with his breath. He is intentional in showing grace. He is intentional in showing you grace this morning. Now, let me stop here. Where do you find yourself? Because I know we get this idea that grace is all about when I'm saved, but I'm telling you, grace is all about what happens after I'm saved too. Grace is all about what Jesus did for me, and he died for me, and he took my punishment. That is grace. I don't deserve that. I couldn't be any more wretched. There's people coming out of different backgrounds, and there are people like Rachel's who say, listen, how can anyone love me? I am unlovable. I've gone too far. I've dug too deep. And God says, you're the very person I came to save. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so this grace is so amazing because of the amazing personhood of Jesus and that he is Lord. He is Lord. He is the Lord God. And so where do you find yourself in this? The work of Christ is a work of grace. It's not manipulation. It's not coercion. It's not bribery. It's sheer grace, undeserving grace. Now, sometimes you may do something that merits somebody to come along and give you a gift. You work all the hours and you expect a paycheck. That's earned. But I'm telling you, I don't know if you have ever experienced or heard of a story or anything personally on the human side in your life where you have seen, man, that person got something that they absolutely didn't deserve in a good way. You've heard stories how somebody has been so ugly and then somebody who has been the victim of this ugly person comes and rescues you in some way. That's grace, man. That's grace. And I'm telling you, you can't be. We are the ugliest people you could possibly be when we look at how we have treated Christ, how we have treated God. And it is grace for God to bend down and to stoop down, because he had to do that in order to save mankind. He stooped as low as he could possibly stoop, and he raised us up in the same point, in the same turn. He became poor who was once rich, so that we who are poor might be rich. This is what happens. The work of Christ is a work of grace from start to finish. It's all of grace. From start to finish, it's all of grace. From the start of your salvation to the end of your salvation, it's all a work of grace. It's undeserved. From election to glorification, it's all a work of grace. From election to regeneration, to conversion, to adoption, to justification, to sanctification, to glorification, it's all a work of grace. All a work of grace. I love the writings of John Piper, and I came across a devotion, and he talks about how should you pray for your soul. And he talks about how we ought to be praying as Christians for our own soul and for the souls of other people. And I got to thinking how this relates to the fact that all of this, all of life is sheer grace. And so when Paul says, you know, you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, haven't you? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's created, the one sustaining. So that if he decides to say, okay, I'm through with it, that's it. But by His grace, He sustains all things. Now watch this. I think about this. All of it's an act of grace. Our inclination to God is from God. That's why the psalmist can say, teaches us to pray, incline my heart. He prays to God, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain. Our hearts are opened to God by God. That they're not open to my ideas, but what God is saying. The psalmist prays, open my eyes. He says to God, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He's asking God to do that. It's your grace. It's the grace of God that our hearts are enlightened for God. That comes from God. That when we read the scriptures that we have been enlightened to and that we've been inclined to, it is our prayer that we would perceive them as glorious as they are. Because sometimes you can read the scripture and just, eh. But we want to receive them as glorious, as beautiful. That we see God and we see the glory of God when we read it. That's why Paul teaches us to pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. Our longing for our hearts to be united to God comes from God. All of that is His. It's the grace of God. That we pray that God, give me this longing. I don't want any fragments of sin in my heart. I don't want any dark places in my heart. Right? That's why the psalmist prayed, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Sheer grace. Sheer grace. A satisfied heart with God comes from God. You notice that? The fact that I don't want to be satisfied with the world, how can I get away from a satisfaction with the world? And this time is so indicative of that mentality that I'm satisfied with the world, I've got to go, 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 and I got to do, and I got to give, and I got to have all this. And God says, what makes me want to slow down and just find my satisfaction in God? It's God doing that. So the psalmist can pray, satisfy us in the morning with thy steadfast love. He's praying, satisfy us, God. Why? Because we find our satisfaction elsewhere. That's the grace of God when He does that. We find the grace of God when our strength is in joy and perseverance in God comes from God. Ephesians 3:16 teaches us that God would grant according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That's what we pray for. And that's all of grace. And our strength in Christ, we pray that we find that our strength in Christ that bears fruit for Christ, that gives to other people, that comes from God. Colossians, Paul prays that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. You see what I'm saying? So when he talks about the grace of God, look at your life, man. Look at your life, dear lady. There's not one aspect of it. One moment, one step, one blink of the eye, one taste of good food, and one taste of bad food for that matter. Not one thing that has taken place in your life is outside of the grace of God. Listen, unbelievers experience what theologians call the common grace of God. When Acts 14:17 says, you've received rains. I am food and gladness. I've given you rains. God even allowed the rains and the fruit and the food to come up from the ground for unbelievers. And they hate His name. And God is still gracious to them. But how much more so is God gracious to believers who've called upon His name, who believe in Him, who have trusted Him in salvation. And so this is what we want to at least talk about just real quick because our time is running short. But look what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me about it. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And my friends, you know when he talks about that though he was rich? He's talking about the fact that Christ pre-existed When was Christ rich? When did all this take place? Christ has always been. He is the eternal, pre-existent, second person of the triune Godhead. And that's a lot of stuff. But I just want to let you know that this is Him. And we're going to look more at it next week. But the Bible teaches us that He's not only pre-existent, that He existed before anything was ever created, but He's always been the eternal pre-existent God. And so as the second person of the Trinity, He is as rich as God is rich. He is God. And so the Bible teaches us that though He were rich, rich when? He was rich in the glories of heaven. All the angels were declaring the worth of His name, how beautiful He is. He is rich in that He is God and He owns everything. He possesses all power. He possesses all authority and all sovereignty. He possesses all glory and honor and majesty. He is God. That's why Isaiah would write in 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," speaking of His protector as King, not the first person of the Trinity, but the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what this child's going to be called. That's who He is. He's the Mighty God. He's the Lord. He's the Protector and King. He's the one who will bring about ultimate peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He who was rich and that He has always been God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as soon as He said, "I am," people, the Jews, begin to shake and they begin to be so mad at Him. They wanted to pick up stones and they wanted to kill Him, because all they remember was Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God comes to Moses and He says, "I am who I am." Who do I tell them you are, God, when I go try to deliver them? He says, "You just tell them I am." And they'll understand. They'll know who I am. And all throughout the Gospel of John, you will see Jesus coming and talking about, "I am the bread of life. I am the fountain of living waters. I am He. I am the One. I am one with My Father." And when they hear these words, "I am," they begin to shudder, because immediately they know that He is equating Himself with the eternal, awesome God in the Exodus chapter 3. When God showed up at the burning bush with Moses, He is. He's always been. Jesus has always been. He prayed in His high priestly prayer, "Now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Where the universe was brought into being, Jesus has always existed in an eternal, internal, personal relationship between the other two persons of the Trinity. It's a miraculous thing. The Bible teaches us that all things were created by Him, and by Him all things exist and are sustained. This is God. And that's how He's rich. He was rich in that He's God, and for Him to bring salvation to any one of us or to any person, God cannot suffer the penalty of death. He must become a man to do so. He must be like me. He must take on this flesh. He must take on this body for Him to hang, because a spirit can't hang on a tree. And so God was aiming. He was intentional. This mission was intentional. He said, "Listen, I love, and I'm going to show you the greatest expression of love, that you are undeserving, wretched sinners, and I'm giving up the riches of My kingdom, and I'm coming and I'm stooping. I'm stooping to the lowest I can go, to the point that I become a slave, and I've even come a slave to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, which is the most shameful, ignominious death that any man and any person could ever be aware of or ever know. I've stooped to the very, very lowest that I could stoop to, because it had to be done. Because I love You. Because I love You. And the life that you live doesn't have to be lived anymore. You're set free." And Jesus became rich and made it, or who was rich became poor in the sense that he took upon himself a human body, yet without sin. And he suffered. He was hungry. He thirsted. He got tired. He was weary. All throughout the scriptures we see this. He experienced what we experience. He was our high priest. He knew all about our life. He could identify with every aspect of our life. He knew what temptation was. But he never fell into it, and he never sinned. Jesus is our high priest. He knows all about you. He knows all about you. He knows what you're covering up right now. He lays it bare as if nobody else sees it, and it's right there. It's right there. It's public and open in his eyes. God sees it. He who was rich gave up the glories of heaven to become a man and suffer the shame and the humiliation that was brought upon him of death and ridicule and scorn, so those who are poor in our sin sickness might become rich. And we'll talk about that next week, how what it means to be rich in Christ. Oh, there's a lot of riches. So my friends, this Christmas, take time to consider the bigness of God and the smallness of man. Take time to consider that you have experienced the grace of God, not in only in initial salvation, but the fact that you're here this morning is by the sheer grace of God. May God grant us to understand how beautiful this grace is this morning as we pray together. We thank you.